We're gonna, no, I'm gonna go do an introduction first. So I will get to prayer, and if I don't, wave at me, because I need to be remembering that. Okay, we find ourselves in the book of Ezra again. We've come to chapter 7. Need to have you remember that the first six chapters of Ezra have to do with the first return of exiles from Persia back to Jerusalem and Judah. Their task specifically was to go back and reestablish, rebuild the temple, and rebuild also Judah, and to reestablish the worship of the Lord God on his mount. Now, we know that happened because in 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar went in the first time and interdicted in the affairs of Judah and Jerusalem and carried away exiles into Babylon. He went back again in 597 BC, and he went back a third time in 586 BC. And that third time, he destroyed the temple, and he took a great number of exiles into Babylon, and he ensured that there was nothing but the very least or mean of the people left in the land. And they were few, because Nebuchadnezzar went in, and because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the people were very few left in the land of Judah. Some even escaped down into Egypt, but many were taken into exile into Babylon. Now, we know that they stayed in Babylon for 70 years. It was prophesied that they would stay in exile for 70 years for the sins they had committed before the Lord. And then comes Cyrus. Cyrus came in about 538 BC, had a virtually bloodless overtaking of the Babylonian Empire, took over Babylon, and he immediately had it put on his spirit, it says, by the Lord, to decree that the people of Israel could return to the land, not only people of Israel, but other nations as well. But this was a brand new thought for most people in the empires of that time, returning people that they had exiled into other lands. Now, only about 50,000 people returned, but we know from earlier in Ezra that they were very specific people. They had very specific duties. They were desirous of reestablishing the worship of God in Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. Continued opposition occurs all through the first six chapters of Ezra, both from the people of the lands as well as for the governors and the people that were counselors in the land of the nation of empire of Persia. And it comes to an end in chapter 6 with Darius writing a letter. He was encouraged by his government officials to search the records, see if these people are supposed to be rebuilding in Jerusalem and Judah. And he did. And he found a letter describing the edict of Cyrus, who said, let them go back. So Darius wrote his own decree. And in that decree, he told the counselors and the governors of the land west of the Euphrates multiple things. Number one, keep away from there. Don't you be going in there. You don't need to be there. This activity has been approved by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and I am telling you again, yes, leave them alone. Let them rebuild. And not only that, the cost of the rebuilding is going to come out of your treasuries. I'm going to make you fund their rebuilding because you've just been agitating. And that's a very encouraging thing to see happen, but it's amazing that it happens that government officials are chastised for doing what government officials many times do, looking out for their own benefit. So it says also in that decree from Darius that the leaders of Judah are to be in control of the rebuilding of the temple, and whatever grains, whatever animals, bulls and sheep are needed for sacrifice, any of that that's requested by the priests, you're to give them without delay. You're to do that without hindrance. If they ask for it because they need it for the worship of their God in Jerusalem, give it to them promptly, now. And he went further than that. He said, if you don't, if you delay, if you postpone, if you don't respond to what they need, dire consequences. And Darius's dire consequences was essentially being impaled, killed, and your property and values being taken. So we see in chapter 6 at the end that Darius declared a decree. He intended for it to be carried out. He intended for it to be done with all diligence, and they did, and quickly, ASAP. We got to get on this because Darius, the king, said to do it. In the conclusion of chapter 6, we see the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. That was in 516 BC. And it was decreed by Darius, led by God. It was under the direction of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel being the governmental Jewish leader, and with the admonition of the prophets that were there at the time, Zechariah and Haggai, who said, you guys have been kind of lax in doing this stuff. I know you've got opposition, but you're supposed to be building the temple. So they've been an encouragement and an admonition to the people of Israel of the time to make sure you complete the temple. Completed in 516 BC, and they start immediately with the sacrificial system and celebrating the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of those are to be continual remembrances, reminders to the Jewish people of how God has sustained them and redeemed them and saved them in the nations of the world. Now, between chapter 6 and 7, there's a 58-year gap. The temple ends up being rebuilt in 516 BC, and we don't see anything happening until Ezra comes on the scene in 458. But within that 58-year time period, story of Esther is there. And if we've gone through the book of Esther, and we know that God raised up Esther and Mordecai in the midst of a Persian empire and in the midst of the kingdom, and in fact, Esther being declared queen, God placed them there at the right place, and he placed them there at the right time. And we know Haman was there in his heart, desiring above all else to rid the world of Israelites throughout the empire. 127 provinces. That's from western India to eastern Egypt, all throughout the empire, not just in the capital city of Susa, but all throughout the empire. We know in the end that Haman and his wicked plan is thwarted. It shows the providence and the sovereignty of God, placing Esther and Mordecai in the place and the time that was appropriate to ensure the salvation or the redeeming or the saving of God's people. There's an establishment of the festival of Purim, another perpetual reminder that is in the scriptures that's apart from the normal feasts that were declared to be done in the law. The festival of Purim was to be done in remembrance of specifically what God had done in Persia to save, I'm getting there. This is a big introduction, but I'm getting to the prayer. The Festival of Purim was a perpetual reminder of specifically what God had done. And that was right in the middle of this 58-year period under King Ahasuerus of Persia with Esther the queen. Now, in our own time, as a matter of fact, just this week, the Feast of Purim was celebrated. It was celebrated on the 4th of March, 2026. That's just this last week. And I'm going to read a little excerpt from the Jerusalem Post to show how things have changed over time for the Jewish people in terms of the nations of the world. The Jerusalem Post said, as the sun rose over Jerusalem on Wednesday morning, sirens rang out, signaling yet another incoming missile attack from Iran. This time it coincided with the morning of Shushan Purim, as thousands of Israelis, remembering that redemption or that saving by Esther and Mordecai as they were moved by God, despite a prohibition against public gatherings, they gathered together to read the Megillah, or the letter of Esther, and fulfill the mitzvah of hosting a reading after sunrise on the day of Purim. Purim in Jerusalem, still by the Jerusalem Post, says, is known as Shushan Purim and takes place a day later than most other places because it was a walled city. And in a walled city, during the time of this holiday story, the story of Esther, the people in Shushan, the capital of Persia, had one extra day to be able to rid themselves of enemies that were against them. And when the Jews in Shushan, also in a walled city, located in what is now Susa, Iran, fought for their survival a day longer than the Jews in the kingdom. This fellowship was established and intended to be a perpetual reminder of what God did for them during this time. It is more like a holiday festival now. We know the Jews are back in the land. That was foreseen and prophesied by the Lord. They are back in the land, but has their heart been changed, and are they looking toward the Lord? Are they remembering and understanding that Christ was the Savior that came, the Messiah, the one who was going to seek and save his people from their sins? Are they doing that? No. Are they celebrating Purim appropriately? Probably much more in a secular manner. Much as at Christmas time we celebrate the birth of Christ, but the world is a secular holiday at that time. It's distracting. It draws our attention away from the Lord. Our celebration of the Lord's table is another perpetual reminder, one that we are to celebrate, understanding and knowing that it is that one sacrifice for sin by which we are saved and able to stand before a holy and righteous God. So, a lot of perpetual reminders, a lot of things going on and still going on in that portion of the world, Iran being a part of that original Persian Empire, still there, still against the Jewish people, still against Israel, seeking for it to be completely destroyed, wiped out. They don't want the people just to move out of the land. They want the people to be gone. Nothing has changed, and it's all according to God's plan, and we are to pray for the peace of Israel. We're going to pray now, because that's my introduction to chapter 7. Father, we do thank you so much for your word that is written for our benefit and for our instruction, that we might be encouraged by it, that, Father, we might find hope in it. We thank you, Father, that it tells us start to finish and points us to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to save the lost. And we thank you, Father, that there's coming a day in your timing where Christ is going to be set up, and Father, he's going to be recognized as that one who came. And Revelation, Father, we know that there's going to be a new song sang, and it'll be called, and it'll be saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And we thank you, Father, that salvation was not just for the Jew, but also for all people in the world. We thank you, Father, for this, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 7. Ezra appears on the scene, and it starts off with, "Now after these things." Now, we could just go back to chapter 6 and end up at where Darius was and the decree that he wrote, but again, that was 58, 59 years earlier. And it is true, there may be also a remembrance of Ahasuerus and Esther and what God did for the Jews probably 30 years later. But regardless, it says, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah and Azariah and of Hilkiah. And starting there at the end of verse 1 through verse 6, or through verse 5, there's a listing of the genealogy of Ezra. It's not a complete genealogy, but it's important figures that people would relate to in terms of his status in the Jewish nation. Verse 2 of chapter 7, the son of Shalom and Zadok, and son of Ahitub, and son of Amariah, and of Azariah, and son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, and of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So we're going to see Ezra being noted as being a scribe of the word of God. These were originally people who copied and recopied God's word very diligently to copy it accurately, word by word, letter by letter, grammatical marking by grammatical marking. He was diligent to be a scribe, but he was also noted as being in the line of the chief priests. So he was able to teach God's word, knowing it thoroughly, skillfully being able to apply it. Ezra is introduced as a skilled scribe, as well as educated in the law of Moses and able to teach. He's going to lead an additional group of people out of Persia into the land of Jerusalem and Judah. And these people also are people that are going to be, have their hearts moved by the Lord to do so. His desire was to go back and to teach the laws of God to the people, not just for temple worship. And we sometimes get stuck on that. Ezra was there to make sure the people celebrated and worshiped in the temple appropriately. He was there to ensure that they understood what the word of God meant in their daily lives, what they heard on Sunday. They need to be working at and applying Monday through Saturday. Ezra's trip is encouraged by Artaxerxes. Now, we aren't given a thought to that except for in the end of verse 6. And in verse 6 it says, this Ezra, so we know perfectly well who he was descended from. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that Moses had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Two important things here. The king granted him whatever he requested. Doesn't that mean he appeared before the king and asked for things to be done for the people of Israel? That's not a light thing to consider in the times of the Persian and Babylonian kings and all the other nations. Going before the king was a chancy thing. But it says the king granted him all that he requested. So he went and he asked, and the king granted it. And why the king did that, it says at the end of verse 6, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now, this is written probably by Ezra. So he's recognizing that it was God that was at moving in this work. It was God that was at work in the heart of this king. It was God that moved Ezra to have this desire in his heart to go back to Jerusalem. The hand of the Lord was upon him. We'll see that phrase repeated in chapter 7, verse 9. We'll see it repeated again in chapter 7, verse 28. Matter of fact, it's repeated in Nehemiah as to Nehemiah's return as well, and Nehemiah 2, verse 8, and Nehemiah 2, verse 18. So being in the hand of the Lord, recognizing that it is God working, was important. They had to be in perpetual prayer, asking for God's will to be known, and then that they might do it. Verses 7 to 10 in Ezra. And some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. seventh year of King Artaxerxes is about 458 BC. Again, that's about 58 years after the completion of the temple. That means there's virtually a whole generation of people that went back to the land that are potentially now not there anymore. They're gone. And there were enough people in the exile still in Persia to be able to say, we have priests and we have Levites, people that served in the temple of God. We've still got people like that in the land of Persia. And there was a request for them to come back. They did that in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, that is, he, Ezra, with those who were following after him, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of the Lord of God was upon him. Again, recognizing, giving glory to God for a safe trip. And if you notice, he started in the first month and he ended in the fifth month. We're talking about 4 months of a journey over dry, arid land, mountainous land, dangerous land, potentially full of robbers and thieves. We'll find out they're going to be carrying back with them a heavy-duty bunch of treasure. So they were at risk. But it says God's good hand was upon them, and that's why their trip, even though it took 4 months, was a good trip. In verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And we're going to come back to this verse at the end, because it is so important for the fact that, number one, Ezra's heart was set to do what God wanted him to do. And he understood that because he was studying the scriptures that he had. His desire in his heart, his commitment to the Lord was to study the Word of God. Not only to study, and we're talking about in the ladies' study, of we're not just to hear the Word of God, but we're to do the Word of God. He wanted to practice it. There's no testimony like doing what the Scripture says after you've told somebody what it says. This is God's Word. It's inspired by Him. It's not human thought and culture. It doesn't change generation to generation. This is what God has for us to know and to understand. It's for us to be instructed in. It's for us to learn from. It is for us to do in our daily walk in this world. Now, that was Ezra's heart. The question I would have for us is, do we have the same heart? Our desire is to know God so much that we're in His Word, studying it diligently, looking to see what God has said is right and appropriate and good? Or are we on a different path? Do we desire to practice it, even when it's in conflict with the culture, the political correctness of what is going on around us? Are we desirous of practicing God's Word, because it is His Word? And teaching. And I know James, I think chapter 3, says, "Let not many become teachers, because we incur a stricter judgment." But each and every one of us have a responsibility to know what God says, to be able to convey that to people that we meet on every day. And that is teaching. People that teach in front of a group of people and a congregation will incur stricter judgment for knowing what the Word of God says. And not only that, for how they practice it and do it in the midst of the congregation. I had a boss one time, and I won't use her name, but her philosophy was, see it once, do it once, teach it. That's almost biblical. We're not to see it once. We're not to do it once. We are to study it diligently. We're to hide it in our hearts and our minds, that it might help transform us, and that we would not be conformed to this world. And the only way we become not conformed to this world is to have our minds saturated with the Word of God and know and understand what He has for us to know. So, we're to study it, we're to practice it or do it, and when called upon, when moved by the Lord, we're to teach it. Verses 11 to 16. We have yet another Persian king writing another edict, another decree. He has something moving his heart, and that's the Lord. And it says on verse 11, now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest. So it's something he actually had written down, and he handed it to Ezra. He was going to need it in that land west of the Euphrates to be able to give to the governors that are over that land. He gave it to Ezra the priest and the scribe, the one learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord his God, or of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. So he gave it to Ezra, recognizing him as a leader, as one who understood the word of God. It says that when it says that he was learned, it means he was skilled in and he understood it. There wasn't any doubt or misunderstanding or mishandling of God's word. King Artaxerxes of Persia recognized this. And God's word tells us that's what Ezra was like, so that's good for us. That's good enough for us. But importantly, a king of Persia, an empire, said so. In verse 12, it says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and now, I. Important, Artaxerxes himself writes a decree. I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and Levites and in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go up. He's just reiterating what Cyrus has already said, what was reaffirmed by Darius. If people want to go back to Jerusalem, they need to be able to go. Any who are moved or any who are called according to God, that they may go. Verse 14. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors, apparently this is a counseling ruling body that helped Artaxerxes to know and understand the laws of Persia. According to the king and his counselors, you're to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. I didn't notice this at first, but it says you need to do all of this according to the law of God, which is in your hand. Apparently, Ezra was pretty committed to the word such that he carried it about with him, and it was recognized by the king. Again, Artaxerxes recognizing that this is the law of God of Israel. Verse 15, and not only are you to go back and inquire about what's going on in Judah and Jerusalem. Apparently, he didn't have a lot of faith in his own governors in the lands west of the Euphrates. He wanted a firsthand report from Ezra. And he says, he goes on and says, according to this decree, bring the silver and the gold. What silver and gold is that? Which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Verse 16, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon. He's kind of opening the treasuries for Ezra to be able to have gold and silver from the treasuries of Persia to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the worship in Jerusalem. Sorry, not rebuild. The temple's already rebuilt. And take that silver and gold and add it to the freewill offering of the people of God in Persia, the offerings that they will give to you. We're going to get to how much that was in just a minute. It's quite a bit. And along with the free will offering of the peoples and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of the God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 17, with this money, therefore, what are you supposed to do with it? You're to buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their libations and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. You want to offer sacrifices to the Lord God in Jerusalem? Do so. Take all this money, apply it to whatever you need to have that worship go on. Bulls and rams and grain offering. We're going to see wine is going to be included, oil is going to be included, all part of the sacrificial system that was to be conducted in the temple of God. Verse 17, okay, I've already been there. You know, offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 18, and whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. If there's anything left over, spend it on what you deem is appropriate for God in Jerusalem. Verse 19, also, there's utensils that are to be used in the service of the house of God. Deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. So apparently they still found some more utensils that were taken out of the temple of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar essentially gutted it. And they have given that back to Ezra. Verse 20, and the rest of the needs for the house of your God for which you have occasion to provide it from the royal treasury. I can't even think of all the things you may need. You know, you've studied the Word of God, and you know what is required to be offered as a sacrifice before your God. I don't know all that, so whatever else you need, ask for it out of the royal treasury. Verse 21, and I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree. Whether this is a separate one or a continuation of the first one, we don't know. Issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. It shall be done diligently. That word diligently means with zeal. You need to be enthusiastic about this, boy. Get with the program. In Texas, we'd say get her done. Don't dawdle over this. It's going to be obvious that it's going to be important for the king that this be done and no one interfere with this. This is amazing. This is amazing. A Gentile, polytheistic believing king of an empire is saying, do this for a little nation Israel. Do it for them in Jerusalem so that they may worship their God. And verse 22 tells us what there's a limit. He says, I'm going to put a limit on this. It's up to 100 talents of silver. Silver, 100 talents, near as I can figure from these calculations that I see in multiple commentaries. 100 talents of silver is about 4 tons of silver. That's about $2.5 million at today's current prices. Now, 100 cores of wheat, that's about 750 bushels of wheat. There's about 100 baths of wine and 100 baths of oil. That's about 600 gallons of each. And salt, whatever salt you need, just you need to ask for it and get it. Amazing, he's providing everything that's necessary for the worship of God in the temple, for the offering of the sacrifices that are needed. He's providing the people that are being moved by God to want to go back with Ezra. He's prepared Ezra, being a scribe and a priest, to be able to go back and have authority in that position to teach the people of Israel. And that was on his heart to do. And it's to be done with zeal, enthusiastically, for the house of God in heaven, because I don't want the wrath of this God to come down on the kings of Persia. And he recognized that there was a wrath of God that could be brought to bear on even the king of Persia. Fear of God, reverence of what God could do and accomplish, recognized by a Persian king. Verse 24 to 26, and we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose a tribute or toll on, or tribute, a tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, that was a servant of the Levites, or servants of this house of God. Now, in case you governors think, we'll just give them what we need to because the king said to do it, give it out of the treasury, because we can always tax them or ask tribute from them or get a toll from them to have them pay for it anyway. King Artaxerxes says, no, you're not allowed to do that. You're to leave them alone, reiterating what Darius has said before. You leave them alone. Let them do what is necessary in the house of God in terms of worship. You're not allowed to impose these things on them. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, according to the wisdom of God, which Ezra knew by his commitment to studying the Word of God, because of that, because of the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, again, in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who's ignorant of them. Not only is Ezra given a lot of physical resources to be able to reinstitute the sacrificial system, he's also given authority to do governmental appointments, to have them set up as judges and governors in the land. And in case you don't think I'm serious, Artaxerxes continues in verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly. There's consequences, people, if you don't do this. Those consequences are severe. It's whether it is for death or banishment or confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Anything that can be done to you will be done to you if you do not obey this law, if you do not leave them alone, if you do not provide for them what is necessary, and if you don't do it quickly, diligently. There's a punishment to be exacted, and it's by the decree of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These judgments are dire and severe for not obeying this decree. Verse 27 and 28 is actually a prayer of Ezra for what he has seen happening. It said, blessed be, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Ezra gives all praise and honor and glory to God for having put this on the mind and heart of Artaxerxes, a Persian Gentile king. It's inconceivable that anything I said or did in this empire had made any difference. But I praise and glorify God because he put it on the heart of the king. He's sovereign over all these things. He causes to come to pass what he wants to in terms of his plans and his promises. What he's put on the king's heart to adorn or build up the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 28 says, and has extended loving kindness, grace, mercy, before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes, because all this happened, because Ezra was a witness to everything that Artaxerxes said and declared and decreed, it says that, therefore I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. He recognized the hand of God in this situation, being at work in a Persian king to do what needed to be done for worship in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple. Ezra said it encouraged him. It built him up. It strengthened him. He's strengthened and encouraged, but then Ezra goes to work. I don't need to forget that we can be encouraged in the things that we read about that the Lord has done, but that should prompt us to activity, should prompt us to do what is right before the Lord. And that's not only in our worship here on Sunday mornings, but as we go out those doors into the world, Monday through Saturday, we are to be about the Lord's work. And everything that we do, we're to be focusing upon what we know of God's word and what God has told us to do. We're to hear it and do it. Just as Ezra's heart was at the same place. We're to do it. We're not apart from God in that way. I got practical applications because of this. And one is just recognizing how sovereign God was. And I looked at the kings that were raised up. Nebuchadnezzar, he called by name hundreds of years before Nebuchadnezzar showed up on the scene. He called him his servant. Cyrus came. And Cyrus, he called a shepherd. And he moved on the heart and the spirit of Cyrus to release the exiles from bondage. He gave decrees through Darius and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, Gentile, foreign kings over empires. He provided the prophets that at the same time all of these things were going on, were telling the people of God, God said it. I don't know what the problem is here, people. He said what's going to happen if you do this and if you don't do this. He said, even if you go into exile, I'm going to return you to the land. Those prophets were Daniel and Ezra. Zechariah and Haggai were encouraging the people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to see that Malachi potentially is at this same time period, either at the end of Ezra and beginning of Nehemiah. Or both. So the leaders of the Israelites, Esther and Mordecai and Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're all in God's hands, all moving in accordance to God's plan. Who could think of such a plan? God is sovereign over all of these things. But more important, and I want to go back to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra's heart was to study the law of the Lord. Ezra's heart was to practice the law of the Lord. And Ezra's desire was to teach that law to his people. We should have a heart of commitment like that. We are called very much in a similar way to know and understand this is God's word. And what he says is what we are to know and to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we all know this. All scriptures inspired by God. Literally, it's God breathed. It came from him. And it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, prepared, equipped for every good work. And we're to be prepared for works that God has prepared for us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 said, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. But in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, it says, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is not good works that we dream up in our mind, but it says these are good works that God has prepared beforehand. God's prepared beforehand the good works that will be those that are given to the people. He is called to salvation in Christ. He's prepared these so that we might walk in them. We might practice them. We might do them. Not being hearers of the word only, but doers. Romans 15:4 says, and whatever was written in the earlier times, including Ezra, to be an encouragement for us. I'm sorry, I'm paraphrasing now. Let me get back. Whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Everything we read in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther is to encourage us and instruct us on the things that God has said and the things that God has done, and knowing that he's a holy, righteous, and sovereign Lord. We're to be encouraged by that, strengthened. And we know, start to finish, it's about Christ, the Messiah, who was coming in Ezra time, coming, that we know has come. That by his sacrifice on the cross has caused us to come to salvation. We have a hope. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things, and this was a particular instance of things that were happening to the nation of Israel. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction. So we know scripture. You know, I've heard some people say, well, I don't read the Old Testament because there's nothing there for me. All scriptures inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction. We're to know and to understand that that's the word of God. It's breathed and inspired by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21 says, but know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It would be amazing to think that this many authors over this period of time could come together with a collection and a coordination of a message of salvation, and that salvation by God himself. All of it is profitable for us to know and to understand, and that's why we're in Ezra now at this time, and I want you to be encouraged by it, to understand God's word, to desire to practice God's word, and to teach God's word. I'm going to go ahead and close with us in prayer. I've gone over a little bit. If you'll bow with me, Father, we are thankful, continue to be thankful for your word that has been preserved, your word that has been shown to be the preservation of the nation of Israel according to your plans and your promises and your covenants, that you're continually showing your preeminence by fulfilling your word given to us through the prophets, preserving and protecting your people. We pray, Father, that we might know the scriptures were given for our instruction and benefit, that we might be adequate and equipped for every good work, that you have prepared these things for us to read and to know and to understand, and ask even, Father, for wisdom that we may know how to walk in them. We're ever thankful, Father, for the fact that you care for us. You watch over us, and you have provided salvation through one means and one means only, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We are to stand firm in this world, and we pray, Father, for your strength, your wisdom, your knowledge as we do so. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.